Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 through 34, which begins in our church Bibles on page 283 and is printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old Testament. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tipsah to Gaza, over all the kings of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and of all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Please be seated.
Father, we remember often the words that Peter spoke to you. Words that, because we know Peter, we know that you probably put in his mind to say, Lord, to whom else should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Father, with all that we have on our plates, and I think of some of us in the congregation who have a lot on right now. A lot of challenges with children, a lot of issues with physical challenges. Think of three of our number who are or have undergone surgery. Two of them, I think, tomorrow. Father, for those who are struggling with childlessness or loneliness or a sense of dislocation, or those who are in deep grief because they've lost someone dear, Lord, in all these things, you are the only one who can meet our needs, who can speak deeply into our soul. And so we pray, Father, by your Spirit and by your word, you would do that. Through the church, and as we attend to your word. In Christ's name, amen. Our theme this morning is glory. Glory is not something you describe so much as something that you see. It's an overwhelming visual experience that reveals majesty and power and exalted beauty and unmatched, universally acclaimed greatness of the highest order. It takes a lot nowadays to convince us that something is truly glorious, doesn't it? All the more so because we live in a culture where everything is awesome. But there are some things that we would say are glorious. The President of the United States, as you may know, has been in Europe this past week. He spent a lot of time in my hometown. And actually, last time I was back in London was when the President was visiting. And I remember in my brother's house, we were right under the flight path where the President was going into London. And in the middle of the afternoon, we heard this deafening noise above the house. We ran out of the house to see what it was, and it was two waves of 10 huge Marine helicopters. If you've seen the Marine Osprey, you'll know how big those helicopters are, as well as two presidential Marine helicopters flying over the house. And as a projection of military and political power, it was saying, he's here. The American president is here. He has a kind of powerful glory that is associated with his office. Or in a more antiquated way, the place where he was traveling to, Buckingham Palace, and the small lady in the pink hat who lives there, revealed another kind of glory. Right? It's the glory of pomp and of ceremony, of history, of palaces, of castles, and of kings. And it's not as if the Queen of England bears a military threat to anyone, but the institution and the honor it bears has a kind of glory. Or if you were to leave society behind altogether and travel to the Grand Canyon or to the Himalayas or to the great redwood forests of the West Coast or to Victoria Falls in Africa or to the Sahara Desert under a star-filled sky, you seeing those sights for the first time would surely gasp at their glory. There's nothing human in those things, but there's an undeniable majesty which is nevertheless reflected there. It's a glory. And the truth is, as the Bible reminds us, glory in the various ways that we see it in this life is always borrowed. There is in reality only one glory, only one glorious sight, only one glorious person who has left a trace of his majesty on everything that he's made. So as we read about Solomon and the glory of Solomon this morning, as Ashley's read it to us, we need to be clear, the glory of Solomon in the Bible is not ultimately about Solomon. It's not about any human ruler. It's not about any human capacity to evoke glory and worship. Instead, it points to the true king. You remember what the Apostle John said, we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So I want us to look at three apparent glories of King Solomon that I think are pointing, and you can see this in the text, quite deliberately past Solomon to Jesus Christ in the way that this book is written by its divine author. Three glories from the reading that Ashley read to us and a little before that, before our reading this morning. So if you would turn to 1 Kings, you can find our reading in the bulletin. But if I can ask you in an extra moment of dexterity to put a finger or two in the Bible and find there the space between 1 Kings chapter 2, verse something like 23 and 4:30 or so. You'll find it. We're going to take a look at that bit. All right. So three glories that I think Solomon shows us. First of all, the glory, particularly in chapter 2 here, the glory of victory. Taking up where Zach left off last week, and he was speaking about the death of King David, we come now, David having died, to Solomon's accession to the throne of Judah in Israel. And to a sequence of events here, that if you read this, you will struggle to describe them, my guess is, as glorious. Chapter 2, verses 44 through 46. This is what we read. The king also said to Shimei, you know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David, my father. So the Lord will bring back harm on your own head. Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and he struck him down and he died. So in this way, the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. I had to admit, reading this week, this section of 1 Kings reminds me a little bit more of The Godfather Part 2 than what I'd expected to be the beginning of a description of the reign of a king like Solomon. You can read the whole story in chapter 2, verses 23 through 46. But in summary, the first thing that Solomon does when he becomes king is to put to death his enemies. And I think there are some very specific reasons why we're shown this. If you turn to the book of Chronicles, if you read Chronicles, you will see that all of this stuff is airbrushed out. Because of where Israel was at that point, it needed to know, particularly the tribe of Judah needed to know something about their identity that didn't include all the bad stuff about their kings. But here in 1 Kings is reality as it happened. You may have heard that in the 1650s, Oliver Cromwell was sitting for a portrait by the renowned royal painter Peter Lely. And he told him this, "Mr. Lely, I desire that you would use all of your skill to paint my picture truly like me and not flatter me at all, but remark all these roughnesses and pimples and warts and everything as you see me. Otherwise, I will not pay a farthing for your picture." Some of these people, right, that Solomon did away with were household names. They were national heroes. Something deliberately is being shown to us in the description of their executions. These were men like Shimei and Joab. Joab had been the great military general under King David. Another was Solomon's own brother, Adonijah, cut down where he stood. And Joab cut down even at the altar. Now, to be fair, as you can read here, there were extenuating circumstances. But it's as if the writer is saying here, listen, this is human. This is what kings do. This is realpolitik. This is David and Solomon, warts and all. The text means us to see that this is the way that the kingdom was established under human rule. Now, we might find that unpalatable, but these stories are not meant to be lessons in moral leadership. They're records of the historical deeds of mortal kings, some good, some evil, all of them in the Iron Age. So why is this then an important way to start from a wider gospel perspective as we look at these kings? Well, it is an important way to start because A, it actually happened, and B, because, and this is surprising, a truly righteous king might act no differently. And it sounds surprising to say that, but there's something very interesting that happens in the Gospel of Luke. You can't escape this. Reading Jesus' parable of the minas in Luke 19, a parable which Jesus tells in the context clearly about himself and his role as a messianic king, you will see that the story ends with Jesus saying this, "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." It's shocking when you read it. You want to disassociate it from every idea you have of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But one day, Jesus is saying, one day, on the day of God's final victory, only the horrifically foolish would want to be enemies of the rightful king. Because there will be a severity of judgment on that day that very few people are prepared for. That's why this is the day of salvation. That's why, given the severity of that day, we should be sharing the good news with our neighbors, because this is the opportunity that God has given us to respond to the gospel in his clemency and his mercy. As someone said in a movie, which I quote too often, "The kingdom of God is not a democracy. The Lord never seeks re-election. There's no discussion, no deliberation, no referenda as which road to take. There's only one right, one wrong, one absolute ruler." Took me a great deal of self-control not to break out into my Scottish accent doing that one. But this is what Paul says of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." You see, a truly righteous and good God will make and has made an enemy of all evil and all injustice. And the Bible tells us that one day there will be a kingdom reckoning of that, which humanity has been warned about. So this is a picture of the establishment of a kingdom, even here in this story of Solomon, that at the ending of the world will begin not with clemency, but with justice. Now, obviously, we don't think of certainly royal figures in that way today. The worst that can happen to you, probably if you approach Elizabeth II uninvited, is that you'll get nipped by a corgi. But it is, nevertheless, a true picture of what awaits each of us. Not a tame lion, but a ruling king who we must beforehand, in these living years, seek peace with. And for those of us who are Christians, we don't really process this, but we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that he is both a loving Lord and that righteous king. I received a question from a friend the other day asking me about a pattern of sin that the Bible says very clearly is wrong and dangerous, of the many sins that we might describe now in our world. The world increasingly and the Western Church are apt to say such things now are okay. We live in an environment of compromise. And the tendency, I think, is always to say, oh, there are so many opinions about this in evangelicalism. I won't go into what the issue is. Who can tell who is right? Who can tell what the Bible actually says about this? And we live in this kind of climate of confusion, which is being deliberately sown. But Jesus' parable and the shadow of the same thing in Solomon's story reminds us, it will not matter. It will not matter on that day what everyone else has thought or what anyone else has said or done. It will only matter what we have done, what you have done with Jesus Christ, that you might share in his victory or not. That's the first glory, I think, that's shown us here. The second is a glory of wisdom, the glory of wisdom, chapter 4, 29, and verse 33 to 34 from what Ashley read to us. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure. He spoke of trees. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. When I was at the beach last week, I spent a good deal of time looking at crabs. Now, I have to tell you, most of what I know about crabs up till now, I learned from SpongeBob SquarePants. But it only took a few minutes of watching this particular crab, he happened to be a ghost crab down at the Outer Banks, to work out what his life consists of. It's running towards the water, running away from the water, running back to his little cave in the sand. And that concludes my scientific analysis. And reading about Solomon here, I thought this is what you get to do when you're king. When you're a king like Solomon, right? You spend all your day thinking about how wonderful ghost crabs are and how God has designed them so wonderfully. And Kings tells us people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. In his day, if you like, he was a kind of Neil deGrasse Tyson. He was a David Attenborough. A man who was universally renowned for his wisdom. Sometimes I wish I had that kind of wisdom that people would come to me. I think I would put up with this even in my own family, that people would come and ask me deep questions about life. So my younger daughter comes to me on Friday night and says, Dad, I have a question for you. And I said, yes, my child. And she said, do you know where the lint roller is? What is a lint roller, I ask. She rolls her eyes and leaves the room. I'm standing then at the bottom of the stairs. My wife approaches. Do you know where the lint brush is? She asks. And I hesitate to tell her that I don't know what a lint brush is either. And at that moment, I could distinguish between A, information, B, intelligence, and C, wisdom. Information has heard of a lint roller. Intelligence would know what to do with a lint roller, but wisdom is the decision not to ask my wife about the difference between a lint roller and a lint brush. The point is here that Solomon was given not a gift of information. We live now in a day and age which prides itself on all that we might accumulate in terms of information, or of intelligence, which is really the facility, I suppose, of what to do with that information. Or even of a natural common sense. Solomon had all of those things already. What God gave Solomon was supernaturally beyond all of that and utterly unparalleled until Jesus Christ utterly eclipsed him. We read in 1 Kings 10 that the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. That itself is extraordinary. Now, we don't prize wisdom in the Western world. I can't even remember when we last did. That universally prized wisdom would be the thing that people would give anything for. You and I might like a TED talk we hear, but very few of us would walk to San Francisco to hear the speaker, let alone go with everybody that we know. But the Bible is at pains to emphasize here was the gift that was given to Solomon, supernaturally, almost uniquely. Behold, we read in chapter 3, I now do according to your word, God says. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind. So above all, we notice in 1 Kings 3, this was a gift of a particular sort of wisdom. The wisdom to administer justice. The wisdom to do what he had asked for, which was to discern between good and evil, which for anyone who has just read Genesis 3 is particularly striking, isn't it? That what Adam and Eve thought they could steal, God was graciously willing to give to Solomon, that he would use that gift to administer justice. And I would say to you, of the many things that we can see about the character of God here, that gift says more about God than it does about Solomon. Think about a promise that's made to you. James tells you, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. And what is God like? As you're struggling perhaps with some issue at home, struggling with some issue with the finances or with career or what you're going to do with life or marriage. You should ask God, James says, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Now, there are a couple of caveats that we should notice about Solomon. Notice, first of all, for all of his God-given wisdom, Solomon still lacked discernment with regard to his own heart. In chapter 3, we hear that he's about to build the temple. But where does he receive that task? Well, he sacrifices to God at the still-functioning high places of pagan worship. These are the places in Israel in which paganism was still being practiced. And it was being practiced by the Israelites, by the Jews, by those who were supposed to be worshiping God. And the king was joining in with them. This isn't so far from our own experience. Even in Richmond, you can go into temples where statues depict deities to which people will, this is modern people, will offer food or money in hopes of receiving answer to prayer from some pagan deity to which they have just given a sacrifice. It's something that hasn't changed in 2 millennia. It's just in the last 50 years or so, it's become part of our experience also. What's surprising to me is that Solomon can make sacrifice in such a place and then talk to God as easily as you will take communion this morning. The contradiction didn't seem to occur to him. And I think it should alert us the ease with which we can tread from our own idolatry into the worship of God. The way that we can have long patterns of time in our lives where we are really depending on something else other than God himself and worshiping other things, and the contradiction doesn't appear to us. We don't feel it. And this is the epitaph and the warning in chapter 10 for the wisest man who ever lived. When he was old, the writer of Kings says, his foreign wives, quote, turned his heart after other gods. The wisest man in the world brought down by his own foolishness. So I think there's a warning to us here too that God's grace and forbearance in our personal lives can too easily be read as a license to continue those things because things appear to be going well. And yet those are things which are harming us and maybe harming others and maybe grieving God's spirit. To my mind, much of this would have been helped if Solomon had had a best friend, someone to whom he was accountable, someone to whom he could share his secrets and his heart. Someone that I know many of you value, right, in having a friend that you can go to and pray with and seek advice from. So the story of Solomon is a tragedy. For all its glory, it is a tragedy. So much so, in the history of Israel, when the blind man, the blind beggar on the Jericho road called out to Jesus, Jesus, son of David, right? Son of David. It must have been in the hope that here in Jesus was someone greater than Solomon. We have a view of people like Solomon. They were naturally extraordinary human beings. That is not the biblical view. Solomon was given a gift of wisdom for a purpose. And that is so that he would point you to a greater wisdom and to a better son of David. And finally here, briefly, the glory of God's blessings. Chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Judah and Israel, the writer says, were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. I was watching a documentary on the National Geographic Channel about King Solomon's mind. You know, there's been this legend for at least 150 years that King Solomon had mines from which his own kingdom was enriched. And people have doubted it for years until in the last 5 years when they looked again at these copper mines in southern Israel and they realized through carbon dating that the only people that could have been excavating it were people who were doing so under the orders of Solomon. It is a vast complex of copper mines stretching back into the 10th century BC in what today is the southern tip of Israel. To give you an idea of the wealth of the kingdom under Solomon, consider that in donations in the temple alone, he received 5,000 talents of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, which is about $100 million in today's currency. And that was just donations. Where was all the wealth coming from? Well, our temptation is always to assume human means, but the language is unambiguous here. It's taken directly from the promises to Abraham. From Genesis 12 and from Genesis 15, from Genesis 22, from Genesis 41, Judah and Israel, the writers say, were as many as the sand by the sea, just as God had promised Abraham they would be. And this was evidence of his blessing. And it struck me, because I was thinking about this in terms of application this week, where we are now as a Western culture. Because we get, I think, stuck at this particular point. We think that this modern world, particularly in the light of anniversaries like 75 years on from D-Day, this modern world is what we've made it. And this is all there is. The best of what human beings can do. You know, watching the D-Day memorial, I was reminded that Churchill in 1940 prophesied, in a way, that the nations that defeated Hitler would one day, he said, be free, and the life of the world might move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. And certainly, in those last 75 years, we have enjoyed more prosperity in the West than at any time in human history. Incredible growth, incredible wealth. And if you've ever traveled to other parts of the world at any time in the last 50 years, particularly in Africa or Asia, you'll have seen the shocking disparity between the way that we live and the way that others simply struggle to live. But this is my point that I want to make in closing. We have been, more than any other generation that has preceded us, like this generation of Israel and Judah under Solomon. We appear to have all the favor of God in prosperity, and at least in the West here, peace and stability. And yet for all of our gifts and our advantages, we are living very much like Solomon in precisely the same pagan world of dark idolatries that Solomon pursued in his folly. And it's not just out there. Plainly, it's not just out there. All of the surveys we tell us show us it's not just out in the world. We have allowed on a daily basis the world as the expression of a Christ-denying system to squeeze us into its mold. How do we know that? We know it because we are daily persuaded that the world can offer us what we really need, and we are deceived. Here's one illustration of it. There was an expression used this week in Normandy that came from a letter that Abraham Lincoln wrote back in the 1850s. He used it purportedly in a letter when he spoke eloquently of the altar of freedom. And we understand, I think, tenderly what is meant by that. We understand particularly when we're thinking of D-Day and we're thinking of the sacrifice of all of those people who took back the Western world. But we also must be absolutely quite stern with ourselves to draw a distinction against the insinuations of the world as to who it is that has saved us, as to who it is that our hope is in, and at whose soul altar we are to worship personally, corporately, nationally, and not entertain any rival to him. You know, this is a particular temptation for those who are top dog. My own country in its day, a long time ago, struggled with this same thing. But this is what medieval armies used to say when they were going into battle. Psalm 115, not to us, but to your name be the glory, Lord. Listen to these words. They're from the Puritan Samuel Rutherford. I'll close with these. He's encouraging us to understand where we are with the world. Your errand in this life, he says, is to make sure an eternity of glory for your soul and to match your soul with Christ. Your love, if it could be more than the love of all the angels in one, would still be Christ's due. Look up to him and love him. Oh, love and live. My counsel is that you would come out and leave the multitude and let Christ have your company. Let those who love this present world have it. But Christ is a more worthy and noble portion, and blessed are those who have him. So in the light of the glory of Solomon, let me refer to you the words spoken secretly by his father in prayer. Lord, reveal to me my secret sins. I commend that prayer to you as you deal with God. Allow God, allow others to search your own heart to see where your loyalties truly are, who you're living for, and what glory and whose glory you're seeking. Let's pray. Lord, we say, we mean to say with the hymn writer these words, Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world then deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Amen.